Good morning, everybody. You know, after having sung that song with all of you, I really feel, and I say this sincerely, I feel a tremendous weight. John 6, where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Show us Christ. So I do not take lightly the opportunity to be preaching the Word of God from this pulpit, because that's where we meet Christ, is through the Word of God. It's not because a charismatic personality is here, or in my case, not that, but a homegrown boy, right? It's not because of that, it's because it's the Word of God. And I pray that I might handle it correctly before the Lord and give honor to Him, that He would be glorified, and that we might somehow see Christ and see what He has for us. It really is an honor to be here to preach from this pulpit, preach at my home church. We left for Romania in 1993. It's a long time ago. And we've come back periodically, but over the course of this past week, many of you that we've met with have made us feel very much at home, visiting with dear friends and partners in the ministry. You have... Well, let me just tell you, first of all, who's here with me, Joanne, my wife. Joanne, I know you're not supposed to do this, or I'm not supposed to, but can you just stand? This is my wife, Joanne. And also, I'm going to call attention, Ellie, would you please stand up too? Our youngest daughter is with us. And I am so thankful for each of them. I would not be who I am, and I have a lot of growing to do, but I would not be where I'm at without my wife, Joanne, and quite honestly, without our kids. Our kids really minister to us, and if you have children, you know what I'm talking about. You learn a lot. You try to teach them, and they end up teaching you. So I'm glad that they're here. But those of you who have met with us and we spend some time with this week, you've really fattened us with kindness and cheese. You come back to Wisconsin, you can't be without cheese. We have had, yes, we've had cheese curds. We've had fried cheese curds. You have to do that when you come back to your home state, right? You know, it's funny. We work with international students, right? And more than once I've been asked this question, you know, why do you Americans have to have cheese on everything? You know, cheese on your hamburgers, cheese on your mac and cheese, cheese on your, you know, everything you can think of, on your eggs. You put cheese in everything. Why is that? I couldn't answer that question until I came back to Wisconsin and I tasted it again. I thought, yeah, that's why. How many of you have been coming to Emmanuel for less than 5 years? Raise your hand. Less than 5 years. Okay. Well, I think it was 5 years ago, last time that we were here. Is it the first time for anybody? Anyone a first-time visitor here? Any first-time visitors? Okay. How many of you have been here for at least 20 years or more? And I'll count those who may have left for a couple years or for a short time and come back. How many for 20 years or more? Hand up. Okay, there's still a lot of you. That's great to see. And for those of you who have been here for less than 20 years, you have a lot of people you can go to and gain a lot of wisdom from. We left, I mentioned, for Romania in 1993. We were there for 17 years. We came back in 2010 and began working with international students in a ministry in Raleigh, North Carolina, at North Carolina State University. We've been doing that for about 6.5 years. And we're just glad to be back for this short time and reconnect with you. I hope it's not another 5 years. I pray that we can get back much sooner than that next time. But we just want to thank you so much for your partnership with us. Since 1993, partnering with us in the work of the ministry, in the ministry of the word, first in Romania and now in North Carolina. And I want to also say, if you are interested in praying for us, we would really appreciate your prayers. We do have a prayer card for you to take that's in the back. please grab one, stick it on your refrigerator, stick it inside your Bible, and remember to pray for us. Thank you. If you were to see a well-dressed Indian man in your office, maybe working with IT, information technology, or maybe at the airport you see an Indian woman in a sari and a bindi, you know, a little red dot on her forehead, what do you see? What are the connotations to you when you see such a person? What does your heart see? Maybe you see a bunch of teenagers from the Hmong community and they're hanging around, hanging out at a park. What is your first reaction when you see them? Or maybe you turn your cart down the aisle. And this is Wausau, so you don't see this very often. You turn your cart down the aisle at the store, and there in front of you is a woman with a hijab, a head covering. What do you do? Or maybe there's an Arab-looking man with a very full beard. And it's like, well, let's see, I'll get the green beans first, and maybe I'll go get those other things later. How do you respond when you see somebody who is not like you, who is actually very different? You see a Hispanic person working outdoors. What's your first thought? What are you thinking about when you see an international? Well, people say, well, you know, those Indians, they're taking all of our IT jobs, and I can't stand it when I call for technical support and I get one of these places. And the guy who answers with an Indian accent says, hello, my name is Bill. How can I help you? And you know his name isn't Bill. Well, why should I like the Chinese? They're stealing our military technology, right? And then congratulating themselves on their accomplishments. Anyone thinking like that? I've copied a few comments from readers responding to online articles about various world problems. Well, here's a solution that Joseph offers. He says, we should just bomb, you know, just bomb all the Chinese and bomb China into extinction, them and Mexicans and all Arabs. Get rid of them all because they are not people. Who can forget images like these? Well, Mike says, take these pigs out. Meet violence with violence. If you don't kill them, they will kill you. Rick makes it more clear. He says, kill all Muslims and be done with it. It's what they want. After all, as Brian points out, there are two types of Muslims, the visible jihadists and the hundreds of millions of so-called peaceful Muslims that wholeheartedly support them. They all believe in the exact same end game. They are a cancer that we as a nation will either choose to excise or succumb to. Well, one Muslim man who was interviewed on TV believes in forcing all women in the world to cover themselves with a hijab. So ladies, what do you think about that? Well, Dennis has an answer. He says, I would like to see him covered from head to toe also, under dirt. J2 informs us there are no civilians, innocent civilians, among Muslims. Just nuke them all. Well, I think we have to understand and admit that atrocities have indeed been committed. We are made in God's image, and He has given us a sense of justice. And so we read in Revelation, for example, of the souls who have been slain because of the word of God, and they cry out, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And David cries out in Psalms 58 and 69, he says, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. We read about the violence of Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda and ISIS. And we might want to say with David in Psalm 139, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. We see the images on the news of ISIS beheading men, crucifying Christian men, raping and killing women, and even beheading children. And we ask ourselves, what sort of depraved being would do such a thing? And so, yes, our hearts burn for justice. We're made in the image of God. So our hearts burn for justice because our God is a God of justice, and justice is coming. In fact, the gospel doesn't make any sense without justice, God's justice. It's because of God's justice that Jesus had to die on the cross. So many are asking, why are these kinds of people even here in our country? They're taking jobs away from American citizens. They're taking taxpayer money, and some are getting benefits that we don't even have. They're stealing our technology. They're living in their own communities and not assimilating. Some of them want to kill us. They're using our freedoms to promote their religious laws. Get them out of here. Send them home. When you see an international, what do you see? What do you see with your heart? You see, it's easy for us to have a we versus them attitude. We can have an attitude of fear and hatred, or we can have an attitude of love. Jesus and his disciples were passing through a village in Samaria, and the people did not receive them. And when James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want to command, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now get the picture. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here. He has shown that he is from God. He has shown, he's proven that he's the Messiah. He's done miracles. And here are James and John asking the Savior, the miracle worker, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? I think they had a case of Barney Fife syndrome, you know, thinking a little more about themselves than they ought to. Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. When it comes to dealing with internationals, who are you more like, James and John, or like Jesus? Now, God promises us through Peter that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. But until then, the Lord, he says, is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The internationals among us, they're lost sheep. This is how Jesus would see them. Well, in Acts chapter 17, and I'd invite you to turn there, we find the Apostle Paul in Athens. And he's in a hearing before philosophers and city officials to give an account of what he was teaching in their city. Now, many of you are familiar with this passage, I'm sure, where Paul uses their altar to an unknown God to proclaim our Creator and Savior. So in verse 26, we read, and he, God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, I've read that verse many times before, and I have not usually thought about the boundaries beyond static terms, you know, like the Chinese are in China, and God established that. And the Indians are in India, and God established that. And the Belgians are in Belgium, and so on. And God established all of those. Those are kind of like static terms. But what I didn't understand, or what I realized later, I thought, well, how did all those people get there? Well, people have been migrating since the world began. People have been moving from place to place to place from the beginning of the world. So in Genesis 6, we see that just before the flood, we read, the earth was filled with violence. Well, how was the earth filled unless people migrated here and there throughout the earth to fill it? People were migrating before the flood. Genesis 10 and 11, after the flood, and especially after the Tower of Babel incident, Noah's descendants migrated. They went from place to place. In Genesis 12 and following, we read about Abraham, how he was called by God, and he migrated from where? From Ur of the Chaldees, and he made it as far as Haran, and then later from Haran, he made it to Canaan. So he migrated. In Genesis 46, we read about Jacob, now called Israel, and how he and the 12 tribes had to migrate to Egypt because of the famine. So this family of about 70 people migrate from one land to another, and then several hundred years later, guess what? Maybe up to a couple, 3 million people are migrating back in Exodus 12. They're migrating. People are moving all the time. They're not static. The Philistines, well, they weren't always there in Canaan. They migrated from the Aegean Sea region to the area of southwest Canaan. And in fact, the tribe of Dan, remember when the Israel settled the land of Israel and they parceled out where each tribe would go? Part of the tribe of Dan was near the Philistines. They had to move because of the Philistines, and they had to move north. So they moved along. They had to migrate. There have been forced movements of people throughout the years and throughout the centuries. So Israel, for example, was forcibly exiled to Assyria in 722 BC. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was exiled to Babylon in three waves. And so we see people moving either of their own accord or forced to do so. Where we ministered in Romania, we lived for many years there. It used to be called Dacia. Check your Bible maps, and you'll probably find that in the region of what is now called Romania. It'll say Dacia. Well, why isn't it called Dacia today? The only thing called Dacia is, if you want to buy a car that's made in Romania, it's a Dacia. But it's called Romania. Why is that? Well, because around 100 AD, the Roman army came through, and they settled there. They conquered the area, they settled there, they intermarried, they brought their language, the Latin-based language. That's why Romanian is called Romanian and not Dacian. It's because it came from Rome. And because the Romans came, they brought their language, and that's why it is a Romance or Latin-based language. It came from Rome. People have been migrating all throughout the centuries. The USA is also a land of immigrants. And you're going to have a really hard time seeing what's on that chart, aren't you? All you see is a bunch of colorful lines, and you can't see what's around. Well, let me tell you what's there. At the top, it says North America, and then coming around the clock, 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and so on, Africa, Europe, former Soviet Union, West Asia, South Asia, East Asia, Southeast Asia, and around 10, 11 o'clock, Oceania and Latin America, finally, until you get to the top again. So these are regions of the world, and this chart shows you where people have been migrating in the last several years. The USA is a land of immigrants, and we read in Acts 17, 26 that God determined their boundaries. Now, not just static countries, but active migration. We'll come back to this in a moment. So in verse 26, we read that God made from one. Now, some of your versions may say from one man or from one blood. He made from one every nation. Now, the historians tell us that the Greeks to whom Paul was speaking thought of themselves as superior. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Do you know anybody like that? They thought of themselves as very superior. So think about this. If they are superior, think about what they are hearing when Paul says this, that God made from one every nation. Kind of telling them that they're not superior after all. Now, this idea of one group of people being superior to another has been around for millennia, and that has been fueled more recently by Darwin and others who had racist evolutionary ideas that some people groups are less evolved than others. And so we, certain people, are superior to others who are less evolved. Now, Paul's teaching, of course, was biblically based, holding to God's word, which says that man is created in God's image. And therefore, all mankind, from then until now, bears that image. And these words were surely a slap in the face to the proud Greeks. God made from one man all who travel on the face of the earth. From every nation. Every nation, the word ethnos, it's not a political distinction, but an ethnic distinction. As people migrated after the flood, and especially after Babel, they were separated. And as they became separated, they also became, some of them at least, became more isolated from other groups. They developed distinguishing physical features, distinguishing languages, cultures, and religions. And Paul told the people at Lystra that in previous generations, God let the nations go. He let them all go their own way, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. Acts 14. God determined their appointed times and boundaries. So, did people decide to migrate and settle a land or force others to migrate? Or did God decide to do that? And so, you know, everywhere I go in Scripture, I see this logical tension between God's will determining and man's will determining. And they're both there. They're true. So if God determined the times and boundaries, then God had a purpose, right? That makes sense. If man determined his own times and boundaries, then man had a purpose. Well, what is God's purpose? Well, let's look at verse 27. He determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That they should seek God. If you have an NIV, it says to reach out, but my version says to grope for him. The word is psalophaho, the Greek word, to grope for him and find him. It's the idea of like groping in the dark. You know, you get up in the middle of the night and you're groping for something. You're groping for the light switch. You want to make sure you don't run into the edge of the dresser, so you're kind of going like this. You're groping in the dark. This is the idea. God has determined their boundaries that they might grope for him and find him. God desires to be found. God has created us for relationship with him. Mankind is groping for something to fill that need. But usually they're groping in the wrong place. They're looking in the wrong places to fill that need. And so God has a reason for determining our appointed times and boundaries. Man has a reason for the places he goes as well. So let's bring this idea of man's determining and God's determining to the present. Let's look at ISIS, for example. We all know about ISIS. We hear about them in the news. What is their purpose in conquering territory and forcing others out while they migrate in? Their purpose, their stated purpose, is a caliphate. What is God's purpose? Well, wait, you say, God has a purpose? God has a purpose for ISIS? How is that possible? This is sin, this is evil, this is wickedness. How can we say that God has a purpose for ISIS? Well, there's a man that we know in our church as a ministry throughout the Middle East and North Africa. I'll call him Hakim. I won't give you his actual name. He grew up in the Middle East. He's from there. He's American, got American citizenship now. And he has a gospel and church planting outreach. He has a radio outreach as well. He's got a team of lots of people on the ground who are sharing the gospel, planting churches. They're very serious people who come to faith through the ministry, through this ministry, are serious people, because you don't just read about this. It's true. When you come to faith in Christ in certain areas, you are risking your life. And in fact, I just do this as a little aside. This man and the team that he works with, they make sure before they're baptized that they understand what they're doing. And they ask them questions before they're baptized. And one of the questions is this. Well, they'll ask them several, like, are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to lose your family? Are you willing to lose your life? This is what baptism means. It's not that the act itself is, you know, magical or does something, but they understand that in doing this act, they are making a public profession that they are now Christians and they are rejecting their former faith. It's a very serious thing. But this man who has this ministry, he's spoken in many churches around the country, and he has challenged many of them with these words. He begins his message with this. He says, thank God for ISIS. And people suddenly perk up. And you think, why? Why thank God for ISIS? Because many Muslims are beginning to see for the first time through ISIS the true face of Islam. And they're coming to Christ as a result. And this man, who I'll call Hakim, points out that the root problem is not Muslims. We know Muslims. In fact, I will tell you this, some of the most wonderful, gracious, kind people that we have had in our home have been from Iran. Wonderful, loving people. The problem is not Muslims. God loves Muslims. Jesus died for them. We are called to love them too. The root problem is not Muslims, it is Islam. Islamic ideology, ISIS ideology, is exported. You know, we read about the beheadings and all these things. It is exported from Saudi Arabia, where hardly a week goes by without a public execution. Now, in the papers, we read about that in Syria and in Iraq. We don't read about it in Saudi Arabia. Well, Saudi Arabia is our friend. Hardly a week goes by without an execution. ISIS wants a caliphate. That's man's purpose. But God is determining boundaries. He has a different purpose. In the midst of atrocities, indeed because of those atrocities committed by sinful man, God is turning the hearts of Muslims to Christ. And I say to that, amen. So let's bring this principle to bear on internationals in our country. Let's go back to that chart. Man has migrated throughout history for various reasons, and he continues to do so in great numbers today. Internationals are coming to the U.S. So you can see on the chart, for example, you see across the bottom third a very wide band, a blue band, that is showing people who are traveling from South Asia, particularly India. You can't see that where you're sitting, going from India to United Arab Emirates. Now, what kind of people do you think are going there? Well, a lot of professionals, right? A lot of Indians, very well-educated Indians, going for IT kind of jobs, computer kind of jobs, but also some poorer people who can barely scrape enough together to get there, because United Arab Emirates is very wealthy, and so they can afford to do what? To hire people to do the jobs that they don't want to do. Joanne and I visited some missionary friends of ours once who were at that time in Monte Carlo. You think, what? Missionaries in Monte Carlo? Yes. We visited them for a couple of days. And you think, well, all the rich people there, they go to gamble, they got their second, third, or fourth homes there, and it's very wealthy, beautiful yachts in the harbor, all this stuff. Well, who's going to pick up the garbage? Who's going to clean the houses? Who's going to do all that stuff that they don't want to do? So you have people going, migrating for all kinds of reasons, rich people, poor people, migrating from place to place. You might see at the very top a really thick yellow band going from Latin America at about 11 o'clock and making just a short curve to North America. That's the United States. Can you see what that yellow band is? Guess who that is? Mexico. That's the biggest one. Lots of Mexicans coming to the United States. And if you're interested in seeing that more up close, so you can, we can look at it together a little bit later. But I just wanted to give you the idea that people are traveling, they're migrating all over the place. And this is not just a modern phenomenon, this has been happening for centuries. In 2014, 1.3 million foreign-born individuals moved to the U.S. And we're not talking about just international students. 1.3 million foreign-born individuals. Why are they coming here? They're pursuing educational opportunities. They're pursuing abundance, prosperity. They're pursuing higher income. They are pursuing more freedom, better security, less problems. They might be coming to reunite with family members who are already here. This is their purpose for their move. This is their purpose for coming here. Man's purpose. Man has a reason for doing what he does. But why is God, in his sovereignty, bringing so many internationals here? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Do you think, just maybe, God is bringing internationals here so that we might have an opportunity to meet them, interact with them, share the gospel with them? Man has a purpose, but God has a greater purpose. There are over 1 million international students and scholars studying in America. In addition, there are also hundreds of thousands of other internationals, immigrants, refugees, foreign nationals working for global companies or governments, scattered throughout the U.S. And you never know how much your influence of one, just one, might have a ripple effect on another one, or even on hundreds, or even on millions of others. Political leaders, business leaders, or just a scared refugee who tells another scared refugee the good news that they heard from you. I don't remember how current these numbers are, but at least this was from a few years ago. 317 world leaders from 115 countries were educated in the U.S. I'm sure that number is much higher today. 46 presidents, 29 prime ministers, 30 ambassadors to the U.S., all educated in the U.S. as international students. Now, add to that, these are just people that have political influence. And we're not talking about other people, other cabinet members, ministers of defense, ministers of justice, ministers of whatever, that are not included here. And then also not included, business people who study in the U.S., engineers who study in the U.S. There are so many that are influenced or can be influenced because they're studying in the U.S. and we have access to them, and we have access in many cases, to those to whom we would not have access if we were going there. Traditional missionaries doing traditional missions, as we did in Romania, it's still going on. The Great Commission is still valid. We need to be sending people. But consider how many are coming here. The most international students have come from China, which makes sense. It's the largest country in the world, population-wise. Second largest country, almost equal to China, is India. Probably half of all international students are represented by those two countries, and the other half by everybody else. And in a distant third place, used to be fourth place until just recently, is guess what country? Now, some of you heard this in the Sunday school. Saudi Arabia, the third most number of international students that are here are from Saudi Arabia. At NC State, there are some we've met, not as many there. I'm not sure how many are at UW-Madison, but there are some schools that have a lot. Now, we can't send missionaries, traditional missionaries, to Saudi Arabia, and we can't send them to Iran and many other places, but they are coming to us, and we have opportunity to reach them with the gospel. I'll just show you a few presidents that have been present presidents or former presidents that have been educated in the U.S., Benjamin Netanyahu, King Abdullah of Jordan, who is still in power there, Kofi Annan, former U.N. Secretary, Gloria Arroyo, former president of the Philippines, and so on. These are just a few examples. And this guy, who I still can't pronounce his name, I'm not sure why I included him, but president, former president of Georgia. A few years ago, we shared the good news through International Bible Study with a Chinese visiting scholar named Carlos. That was his American name. You know, you have a Chinese name. If you're Chinese, then you choose an American name. Well, he chose Carlos. Well, we got to know Carlos really well. He came to the studies, and he was very favorable to what we were doing, favorable to reading the Bible, learning about God, Bible, Jesus Christ, gospel, but he didn't become a Christian. But he had brought, before he left and went back to China, he brought Victor. Victor is a Chinese man. That's his American name also. He's also a visiting scholar, comes for a year, do research, goes back. And he was very favorable to God, Bible, Jesus Christ, gospel, but he didn't become a believer. But before he left, he brought Yenren. And this man was very skeptical. He came to International Bible Study, very skeptical, but came, listened. We had some discussions, lots of discussions back and forth. And this man eventually started changing his mind, started thinking about what we were talking about. And he actually reached a point where he was reading the Bible on his own. In fact, around Resurrection Sunday, like the week or two before, nobody told him to do this. He read all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ at least a couple times. Now, how many of you do that every year, right? You do that? This guy was motivated. And before he went back to China, and he's teaching at a major university right now, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. We met one-on-one for Bible study, and he also brought other Chinese scholars to International Bible Study and other things that we do. He's a witness. He's a light of the gospel. God has brought multitudes of international unbelievers to our shores. What do you think he might be doing? I mentioned earlier in the Sunday school hour, I really think that this church would be could have a great ESL outreach, ESL, English as a second language. I think there aren't a lot of internationals in the Wausau area. There are more than when I was growing up, and it's growing. Now, I mentioned over 1 million international students in the U.S. Last figure I saw for UW-Madison, 6,440 international students. UW-Stevens Point, not nearly as many, but 215. That's still a lot. That's maybe this many people or more. I don't know how many are at UW-Marathon County or NTC. I tried to find out, and all I could find is that they do have an office that deals with international students. So they must be accepting international students. They must be here. And I understand that there are Muslims coming to this area, and there are other internationals as well. I think ESL would provide a great opportunity to start meeting them, to build community, build trust, and share the gospel. Do you know any internationals? Have you met any? Is your doctor possibly an international? There are a number of Indians, I believe, the last time I saw at the hospital. There are multi-ethnic lost sheep outside your door. You know, as a kid, maybe if you grew up here or anywhere you might have grown up, maybe, you know, it's summertime, you're out of school, and you're kind of wondering what to do, and you're sitting around, and it's getting hot outside, and you're bored, and your mom tells you what? If you're a little bit older, what does your mom tell you? Maybe, hopefully now, too. She tells you what? Go outside, right? Find something to do. Go outside. And so we go outside. You know, back then, we don't see this today anymore. Kids would ride their bikes around the neighborhood, right? They'd all gather together. We'd get 12, 18, 20 kids together and play kickball. I don't see that anymore. But, you know, you go outside, and if your parents tell you to go out there and you're not sure what to do, you're just kind of kicking around, you're looking around, and you've been in your backyard a number of times before. But as a kid, you might just start to kind of, you know, look more carefully at things. And you kind of look through the bushes and, wow, look, there's a nest. And there's some eggs in it. I didn't see that before. I've walked back and forth here. I've never seen it before. Or you see a rock and you kind of turn it over and you see all kinds of things start to scatter. Six-leggers and eight-leggers and 100-leggers and some no-leggers slithering around. And, wow, I never saw that before. You find something you didn't know was there. You see a butterfly, you see a flower, things that you didn't see when you're just kind of walking past. But you start looking, you start searching, you start exploring. There's a lot there if you just have eyes to see it. Internationals are out there waiting for you to discover them. There are distressed and downcast sheep, lost sheep in your big backyard, right here around Wausau. They're in a strange culture, with strange food, different ways of doing things, more cheese than they can eat, and a language they don't fully understand. In many cases, they're homesick. Like you, if you're a parent, they worry about their children. Are they going to make good decisions, wise decisions? Some of them can't find work. Some of them are in abusive marriages, or they're divorced and lonely. I can't tell you how many Chinese visiting scholars, female, who have talked with Joanne, and some of them, they've confided, you know, Joanne, you're the only one that knows this. Not even my Chinese friends know this. I'm divorced. And here they are in a country that's unfamiliar. They need a friend. They need someone to talk with them. Can you be that person to go alongside, come alongside, and be that friend and provide oil to smooth the way, to provide what we talked about last hour, biblical shalom, welfare, well-being, helping them in some way that's practical to them, but through that, then to be able to build a relationship and share the gospel. Internationals are there, and they're waiting for you. Some of them have fled violence or economic collapse in their countries. Almost all of them are without Christ. God has appointed their times and their boundaries, the boundaries of their habitation. And we're at a period of time right now where the world has come to us. How long will that window be open? Jesus said he came to seek and to save those who are lost. You have to pull back the bushes. You have to turn over the rock. You have to look for them. They're not going to come to you. When you see an international, what do you see? Do you see him or her? The Hispanic person, the Chinese person, the Indian person, the Arab person, the Hmong. When you see him or her, do you see that person as a threat or an opportunity?